Good morning. I hope everyone is doing well this morning. So good to see so many out, and those of you who decided to brave the storms this morning, to brave Charlotte drivers and traffic, to brave whatever it might be in your life, you decided to be here this morning, and I'm encouraged by that. I'm thankful for your attendance, and I'm thankful that we have an opportunity, that the sun rose this morning, that God's grace has continued to extend to mankind, that he is patient with us, and that he is hopeful that perhaps today, of all days, someone will make a choice to follow him. And it's a blessing to be here this morning. Knowing that Gail's back, too, is of strong encouragement. Next week, we get back to our standard programming, so looking forward to that. But definitely excited to have you back, Gail, and look forward to hearing a report on how things went in Sierra Leone. I want to start this morning, it's kind of similar to what I do for every sermon, it seems, by asking you a question. What is the most valuable thing that you own? What is the most valuable thing that you own? I'd be very curious to hear what your initial reaction was to this question. I asked Lauren yesterday, she was on the right track, it was a good answer. What is the most valuable thing that you own? And I suspect that maybe one of the first thoughts that came to your mind, especially if you're a homeowner, is it your home, might have been the first thing that popped into your head. You know, we all had to get here by some means of transportation this morning, so I'd imagine maybe a car might have popped into your head. Maybe some of you are fortunate enough to have retirement accounts. Maybe you thought about your financial investments. You might think that is the most valuable thing that you own. Maybe some of you, and definitely not me, but maybe some of you are very self-disciplined and you focus on your health and you just feel like you're in really great shape, so maybe that is what you value. Maybe some of you are very successful, have a strong career. Maybe that's the most important thing that you find valuable in your life. Maybe some of you look around this room and you see people that you love, and perhaps relationships are the things that you treasure the most in your life. And I want us to consider for just a moment that none of the things that I mentioned are the most important or the most valuable thing that you own. It's not something that you can see, not something that you can touch, not something that you're going to be able to measure by some worldly standard. The most valuable thing that you own is your soul. The most valuable thing that you own is your soul. And yet so often, as Christians, we realize this, but it's not our primary focus. We chase after money. We chase after comfort. We chase after recognition because we love self, unfortunately. And more often than not, we find ourselves loving the praise of men more so than the praise of God. And we neglect the one thing that is going to last forever, and that is our soul. You know, one of the things that I find that Jesus emphasizes a lot in the Gospels is trying to help us realize that the message that we speak, the message that we live, should reconcile, the words that we speak should reconcile with how we live our life. And so when people look at us as Christians, knowing how important and knowing how valuable our soul is, do they perceive that to be our most important possession? When we speak words to other people that are not Christians, do they see the emphasis that we place on our soul? Do they see the emphasis that we place on their soul? Our soul is our most valuable possession. And I wonder sometimes, too, that when we look at our souls, it's not something that we have. It is who we are. And I just want to spend this morning with you for just a few minutes emphasizing from a few passages the important reality of our souls. And the first verse that I want to turn to is in Luke chapter 9, and verse 25. Jesus is going to ask a question that should absolutely stop us in our tracks. It should cause us to pause and to think soberly and evaluate for just a moment. It says in Luke chapter 9 and verse 25, "For what does it benefit someone if he gains the whole world and yet loses or forfeits himself?" If you look at other parallel passages, perhaps another translation, you might see, and yet loses or forfeits his own soul. And so this isn't just a rhetorical question. It's something that we should reflect on and think, because it's a warning. It's a plea. Jesus wants you to think carefully. Because the reality is, whether we like it or not, we are on a pathway of one or two destinations. One of two destinations. You're either on the pathway to heaven, or you are on a pathway to hell. I appreciated Tom just a moment ago. We coordinated a little bit yesterday. I'm not afraid to admit it wasn't just coincidence. We coordinated. We read about certain passages in the Bible that speak about heaven. We think about heaven a lot. And I think about it in terms of when we're reading from our Bible, let's say, for example, the book of Revelation, where John has perhaps some glimpses in behind the curtain. He is trying to describe what he is seeing in mere human words, to the best of his ability, trying to capture this place that is so perfect, that is so glorious, it can barely capture how beautiful heaven must be. In Revelation chapter 21, in verses 3 through 4, it says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the throne, 'Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away.'" And I want us to reflect on that verse for just a moment, because when you read a verse like that, it's hard for us to imagine. It's hard for us to imagine a place where there is no sorrow, there is no pain, there is no crying, that every burden, every moment of affliction, every moment of suffering that perhaps we've experienced here on earth will all be gone away, completely erased. And then I think about later on in the same chapter, it says, "The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, because its glory of God, because the glory of God illuminates it, and its lamp is the Lamb." Imagine a place where there is no sun or moon. It's not needed, because God's light is so glorious, it illuminates the whole place, and it does so forever. And we sing songs like we just sang, how beautiful heaven must be, or we sing songs like "When the Roll is Called Up Yonder," or "When I'll Fly Away." All those songs that we sing, words just merely written by men, trying to reflect on the great promises of God and what he has in store for his people. And those words, they provide us so much hope. They provide us so much encouragement. As we're singing to one another, we're edifying one another, we're trying to communicate a message that this place is real, that God has prepared a home for those that he loves, that we can't even fathom or imagine. And we're encouraging one another with those thoughts. And I also pause and I think, if heaven is this wonderful, beautiful place, and we're trying so hard to describe what we have in store for us, how far worse hell must be in its suffering. Came across this image recently. I can't even look at it because it stresses me out. The image was posted, and I'm going to flip from it in just a moment, but the image was posted and it said "Hell on Earth." Not quite. No, I don't want to be there. Too many people in a very crowded place. But trying to wrap my mind around how awful, how horrific a place like hell is. Have you ever spent much time trying to think about that? Can you even imagine? We dwell a lot on heaven, but have we ever considered just how awful hell must be? Or we think about an image like this, an individual perhaps homeless, distraught, despaired. Perhaps that person thinks there is no hope left. And the reality is, how often do we read of stories, perhaps of celebrities, who have been in those same circumstances and have overcome that? But that's not hell. In hell, you can be in that type of circumstance and you will never escape. Or maybe we think about this. Maybe we think of it as a place of just complete, apocalyptic, total destruction. Awful. You know, I like to think of the Word of God and how it describes hell. In Mark chapter 9, verse 48, it says, "Where there is worm does not die, the fire is not quenched." The fire never goes out. The suffering never ends. Or think about Matthew chapter 25 and verse 30, where Jesus says, "And throw this good-for-nothing servant into the outer darkness." Have you ever been in a place that is so dark that you cannot see? Of the many wonders, natural wonders of the state of Kentucky that exist, one of them is Mammoth Cave. And Lauren and I, when we were dating, got a chance. I had never been. It was the first time that we got a chance to go to Mammoth Cave. And it's really awesome. I would encourage you, if you have a chance, to go explore Mammoth Cave. It's a really neat trip. But on the tour, one of the things that they do is they shut the light off. So you have the lights all throughout the cavern, all throughout the caves, and they will shut the light off. It is incredible how dark that place is. Yeah, I mean, you can't see anything. There is no light. That's the kind of image that Christ wants us to understand. That's the total darkness. It's how empty that place is. It's a place where hope is completely lost forever, relentless torment, eternal separation from God, unimaginable despair. But there's another verse in the Bible that describes hell that I think is more scarier than any of the other verses that I just read. And that's found in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 30. It says, "Where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." We don't use the term gnashing of teeth very often. A lot of times it's attributed to some reaction or reflex of expression of anger. But I think in this context, what's really happening here when we reflect on gnashing of teeth, it's not just a reflex, it's the unbearable realization of those who have fully understand what they have lost and can never undo their choice. And so I wonder, will this verse be posted in hell as a constant reminder for those that are there that over and over and over again, what led them there will replay in their minds? What was it that was worth giving up their souls here on earth to spend an eternity in hell? Was it wealth? Was it status? Was it recognition? And I think every individual will have a unique answer to that, because they'll have to give an account for their soul. And the ending will always be the same. They will be eternally separated from God, and they have no chance to turn back. You know, when I think about Luke chapter 9 and verse 25, I can't help but ignore the broader context of that verse. Because if you go back to the previous verses that led into that verse, we'll see, and we don't have to turn there for time purposes, but you would see this coming off the event of feeding the 5,000. That the apostles and disciples of Jesus just witnessed 5,000 people get fed. And what an amazing miracle that must have been to observe with their own eyes and witness that here's a man that can solve world hunger, just like that. And just a few verses later, just a few moments later, what we see is Jesus is not focused on fulfilling physical comforts. He's not focused on fulfilling physical needs. He's focused on ensuring that people understand what matters the most is the spiritual state of their soul. And so that's why I think it's important too, when you consider a verse like Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, where Jesus says, "Don't fear those who kill the body but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And I've read this verse so many times in my life. I'm sure you have too. And recently I've come to notice and reflect on my life that I don't think I've always been carrying out the reality or the truth of this verse in my life as well. And it hit me, it dawned on me recently. Took a trip to Kansas City for work, and as I was getting on the plane, like, this is just coming off the recent plane crashes that happened. You know, it seemed like one day after the next, there was a crash, and I'm getting on a plane, and I felt very uneasy to be traveling. It was on my mind, like, you know, is this plane going to take off okay? Are we going to land okay? And then I looked around the plane and I realized, you know, I'm not alone here. Like, I see stress. Like, I can see people are overwhelmed with this feeling of uncertainty. Are we going to make it okay? And thank God that we did. Both to Kansas City and back to Charlotte. But I just wonder sometimes if I'm afraid of the wrong thing. And I wonder sometimes if that's true for so many of us as well. We're afraid of sickness. We're afraid of financial ruin. We're afraid of someone making fun of us because of some truth that we've told or some stand that we've taken that's not popular. It doesn't go in with the crowd. And I sit there and I reflect on my Savior. And I think about Matthew chapter 10, where he made it clear to his disciples that if they followed him, they're going to face persecution. Christ, whenever he spoke the truth, yeah, there were some that listened, some that accepted it, but there were others that made fun of it. There were some that rebuked him. There's some that ridiculed him, some that rejected him. And why should we ever expect anything different? And I guess the better question is, if we're not experiencing those things, then have we really been telling the truth? Our soul is the most important possession that we have. And I get to Mark chapter 9 and verse 42 through 47. Another strong warning that Christ gives us here. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to fall away, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to fall away, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than to have two hands and go to hell, the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to fall away, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to fall away, gouge it out. It is better for you to have entered the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell. And I read these words, and I know you do too. These are very challenging words to read, and they're difficult. And you're going to ask yourself, hey, did Christ literally mean that every time I sin, if I sin with my hand to cut it off, if I sin with my eyes to gouge them off, is that what Christ really wants me to do, to literally cut off my hands, cut off my feet, gouge my eyes out? No. Reality is no. It's not your hand that caused you to sin. It's not your eye. It's your heart. It's your mind. And he's making these extreme statements to help us realize that there is nothing worth losing your soul over. Nothing that you can see, nothing that you can touch, nowhere you can go that is worth ever losing your soul and being found and spent in eternity in hell. There's no amount of money, no level of success. No one will care about your reputation if it means that you stood for the truth. Ultimately, there's nothing worth here on this earth. There's nothing that this world has to offer here on this earth that is worth spending in eternity without God. And so when I think about the message this morning, the challenge that we have before us, are we making this clear to others? How important our souls are. And when we speak, do people understand that this is our top priority? And does my life reflect that spiritual well-being and the spiritual well-being of others is what matters most? It's our challenge. Because the reality is, there are two different destinations, two vastly different realities, and we're left with one choice. What are you going to choose? Are you going to pursue this world? What's temporary? What's right in front of you? What's easy? Or are you going to be willing to give up yourself? Are you going to be willing to fully embrace Christ, to put him on, so that one day you can live with him forever? It's the choice that we have before us. What are we going to pursue? And I would encourage you this morning to don't lose sight of how important your soul is. It's the most important possession that you have. We offer an invitation to those that have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you've not obeyed the gospel of Jesus, it's clearly laid out for you in the New Testament. You must hear from the Word of God. You must believe in the Son. You must be willing to repent and confess your sins and confess that our Lord and Savior is Master and Lord. You must be willing to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sin, to be willing to put to death self, to be willing to put on Christ, to raise out of the waters, to walk in newness of life, and to serve Him for the remainder of your life. That choice is yours. And I would encourage you, if you have not obeyed the gospel, to do so. And if you have obeyed the gospel, we also offer the invitation as well, that as if you reflect on your life, if this has not been a priority for you, if you've been busy, caught up in sin, caught up in the things that this world entices you with, then certainly come forward as we stand and as we sing.